Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15, last week in our study of Judges chapter 6 and Gideon's fleece, we briefly touched upon the subject of knowing God's will. This afternoon, we're going to take a little rabbit trail off our main study of Judges to pursue that subject just a little bit further. This afternoon, I'm also departing from my usual method of exposition. I'll be dealing more topically with the subject of discerning the will of God. Romans 15, 17 to 33. Please bear in mind that there is much that could be said on a subject like this, and you cannot say everything in every sermon. So please be patient, and may the Lord be honored here this afternoon. Romans 15, beginning at the 17th verse. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The story is told of John Wesley, brother of Charles Wesley, one of our hymn writers, who, when he was 32 years old, was serving as missionary in the colony of Georgia. He was a bachelor. While he was serving a church in Savannah, he met a young woman named Sophia Christina Hopke. She was pretty and intelligent, and Wesley fell head over heels in love with her. However, Wesley belonged to a group called the Holy Club, and one of their ideals was that their members should remain single. So Wesley was caught in a dilemma. Was it the will of God to marry Sophia or not? To find out, he and a friend named Charles Delamotte decided to draw lots. On one piece of paper, they wrote, marry. On a second piece of paper, they wrote, think not of it this year. On a third piece of paper, they wrote, think of it no more. They put the three pieces of paper in a container. Delamotte then closed his eyes and drew out one of the three pieces of paper. He drew out the one on which they had written, think of it no more. Wesley was heartbroken, but he took the result to be the will of God. He ended the courtship, and not long after, he sailed back to England. Shortly after his return to England, he began an evangelistic ministry which was greatly used of the Lord. But during his travels, he fell in love with another woman, a widow and a Bible class teacher named Grace Murray. This time, he tried a different approach to finding the will of God about marriage. He listed several factors he desired in a wife: her role as housekeeper, nurse, companion, friend, and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, her gifts, and the fruits of her labors. He set out the pros and the cons, and then he stated his conclusion. I quote, "Therefore, all my 7 arguments against marriage are totally set aside. Nay, some of them prove that I ought to marry, and that GM, Grace Murray, is the person." End quote. However, John's brother Charles did not agree. He believed that marriage would hamper John's evangelistic work. When he heard that John planned to marry, he galloped over to Grace's home, jumped off his horse, ran in, and said to her, "Grace Murray, you have broken my heart." And then he fainted at her feet. Grace was so badly shaken that she hastily married another man. So that was strike 2 for John. Finally, at the age of 47, John did marry. He married a rather wealthy widow named Mary, or Molly, Vaziel. I don't know how John determined the will of God to marry her, but it turned out to be a very unhappy marriage. Previously, John and his brother Charles had pledged that neither would marry without the approval of the other. However, when John decided to take Mary as his wife, he merely wrote to his brother announcing his decision. 22 years later, after many heartaches, she left him. During those years, she often revealed a violent temper. She destroyed some of John's writings and often publicly criticized him. Wesley was a small man, and one day a friend of his dropped in unannounced and found Mary dragging her husband across the floor by his hair. Finally, when she left him, Wesley wrote in his journal, "I have not left her. I would not send her away. I will not recall her." When she died, Wesley was not even informed. He wrote in his journal, "This evening she was buried, though I was not informed of it." I share this account with you because it raises some questions about discerning the will of God. Was Wesley right the first time when he used lots? Was he right the second time when he set forth the pros and cons and decided that Grace Murray was the one to marry? What about the third time when his marriage turned out to be extremely difficult and unhappy? Brothers and sisters, the question, "How can I know the will of God?" is a question that Christians frequently ask. In fact, I would venture to say that it's one of the most commonly asked questions. How do I know what God wants me to do? That's a good question. It's a good question. In Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist said, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." David was concerned about doing the will of God. He prayed, "Teach me to do your will." It should be the desire of every Christian to do the will of God. It is basic to the life of the believer. True believers desire to submit to the lordship of Christ. Having been redeemed by his precious blood, we desire to do his will for his glory. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 speaks of doing the will of God from the heart. That is the constant desire of the Christian. Desiring the will of God is so basic to the life of the Christian that if you have no interest in doing the will of God and have no concern about doing the will of God from the heart, it is questionable whether you are a Christian at all. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does," what? "The will of my Father who is in heaven." Congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great model of obedience. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was so completely devoted to doing the will of God that he was even prepared to endure the agony of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to experience a foretaste of the horrors of hell. He fell on his face and prayed, not as I will, but as you will. And when you read about the early church in the book of Acts, you see that those believers, you see in those believers the mind of Christ. We read of them kneeling down in prayer, saying, the will of the Lord be done. When the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, the very first thing he said was, Lord, what do you want me to do? From the moment the risen Lord confronted him, the Apostle Paul had a burning desire to do his will. His entire life revolved around doing the will of God. The Apostle Peter also centered his life on the will of God and challenged fellow believers to do the same. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he said that the Christian should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But for the will of God. Peter said that it's the distinguishing mark of a believer. Well, congregation, if the will of God is so important, how do we know his will? The greatest folly in the universe is to oppose the will of God. And therefore, it is important for the Christian to try to set down some biblical principles for discerning God's will. The question, how do I know the will of God, has been answered, as you know, in various ways. Some Christians say, God spoke to me. I hear that being said by Christians rather frequently. God spoke to me. When you press them for an explanation as to what they really mean by that, you usually discover that, no, they did not hear an audible voice. No, they did not actually have a conversation with God. Usually when someone says, God spoke to me, or God spoke to my heart, they mean that they had some sort of inner prompting. Or that they had some sort of a holy nudge. Some people have called it a holy nudge. Or that they've received some sort of spiritual impression or a strong feeling. But to say God spoke to me is language that we must use with extreme caution. Deuteronomy 18 said that those who presumed to speak in God's name, which God had not commanded them to speak, were to be put to death. When we say God spoke to me, we had better be very careful that we are not misrepresenting God or putting words in the mouth of God. It was a serious crime in the Old Testament to say God spoke to me when in fact God had not spoken at all. Prophets who did that were to be put to death. It is true, of course, that there are references in Scripture to God speaking to people. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses actually heard a voice and had a dialogue with God. God told him directly the what, when, where, and how of his will. God also spoke directly to some of the prophets. He spoke to David. He spoke to Solomon. He spoke to Gideon. He spoke to Samuel. He spoke to Elijah. In the New Testament, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. An angel also spoke to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. In the book of Acts, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and he told him to go to the desert. There he met an Ethiopian eunuch and he led that man to Jesus Christ. We also read that an angel spoke to Cornelius and told him to send for Simon Peter. And God spoke to Peter through a vision. Acts 16 tells us that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him to preach the gospel in Macedonia. In all of these situations, God told them the what, where, when, and how of his will. But congregation, people are sometimes rather surprised when they learn that direct, specific revelation of God's will was actually the exception rather than the rule. It was the exception rather than the rule. I think it was Dr. R.C. Sproul who said that God did not speak from burning bushes on every second and fourth Tuesday of the month. The Bible is compressed, and so we think that there are many revelations, when in fact it was the exception rather than the rule. Even for prophets and apostles, direct verbal messages were the exception rather than the rule throughout the course of Moses' life. How many times did God speak directly to Moses as he did at the burning bush? Moses didn't have daily dialogues with God. Neither did David, neither did Solomon, neither did Samuel or Elijah or Mary or Joseph or Philip or the Apostle Paul. There were times when God spoke directly to the Apostle Paul. But there were other times when Paul had no direct revelation whatsoever. And he had to discern God's will by other means than from direct revelation. Paul wanted to go to Rome and then on to Spain in our scripture reading. But he didn't know if he'd ever get there. God did not directly reveal the what, where, when, and how. God did not directly reveal the what, where, when, and how. So Christians need to be very careful when they say, God spoke to me. Now I believe that with the completion of the scriptures, with the completion of the canon, God no longer speaks directly through voices and visions, but he speaks through his word. And I believe that that can be supported by scripture itself. But even if I believe that God communicates through direct verbal messages today, I would still sometimes have to discern God's will in other ways. For who am I to expect more frequent direct revelations than that received by the Apostle Paul? Should I expect more than the Apostle Paul? Should I expect more than the Apostle Peter? They did not always have direct revelation. And so even if I believed in direct verbal messages today, which I don't, but even if I believed in direct verbal messages today, I am still left with the question, how do I determine the will of God in those seasons when there are no messages, when there are no burning bushes, when there are no visions and dreams? Some would say, determine God's will by the Spirit's prompting, which usually means determine God's will by your feelings. But that in itself can lead to all kinds of bizarre conclusions if we are not careful. Feelings should not be ignored. Feelings should not be ignored, but neither should we attribute divine authority to our feelings. There are people who have divorced their faithful wife and married another woman because they felt led by the Spirit. It was the Spirit prompting them to leave their faithful wife and to marry another woman. They could just feel it. It was the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They just knew it. There are people who have embraced a homosexual lifestyle because they felt the Spirit's prompting. Such Holy Spirit promptings are in fact satanic delusions. When we determine the will of God by the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit, apart from the written word, we can end up embracing all kinds of nutty ideas. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds very spiritual, but it can lead to lunacy. Let me give you three true illustrations of where this kind of thinking has led to. I'm not making this up. Three illustrations. Hannah Whittle Smith was a Quaker lady who wrote a book that was published after her death. The first published version was called Religious Fanaticism. The unpublished version was called Fanaticism Papers. Perhaps you've heard of it. In that book, Smith told of a woman who, each morning, having consecrated the day to the Lord as soon as she woke, would then ask him whether she was to get up or not. She would not stir until the voice told her to dress. As she put on each article, she asked the Lord whether she was to put it on. And very often the Lord would tell her to put on the right shoe and leave off the other. Sometimes she would put on both stockings and no shoes. Sometimes both shoes and no stockings. It was the same with all the articles of dress. You see, she looked to the Holy Spirit for guidance and ended up doing things that were plain silly. Hannah Whittle Smith wrote of another woman, a quiet, refined lady, rather past middle age, who explained that there were times when, in order to help her friends to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, she felt distinctly led of the Lord to have them get into bed with her and lie back to back without any nightgown in between. She followed the inner voice. A third illustration of looking uncritically to the Holy Spirit for guidance is the story that made the newspapers a few years ago. A car full of unclothed religious extremists were picked up in a southern American town. Their leader had some very specific knowledge imparted to him from God that they were to get into their vehicle and go, taking nothing with them at all. Now, brothers and sisters, I realize that these illustrations are radical. But the reason I mention them is because they all have this in common. They all determine the will of God by the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit apart from the written word. I trust that none of you have ever been involved in spiritual nuttiness to this extreme. But the point I'm trying to make is, be careful of those who encourage you to look to the Holy Spirit for guidance apart from the word. Be careful of those who encourage you to look for the Holy Spirit's guidance apart from the word. Feelings should not be ignored, as I will mention in a few moments. But neither should we attribute divine authority to our feelings and inward promptings alone. Well, how then can we know the will of God? Should I determine the will of God by providential circumstances? Should I use the open door method or the closed door method? Some Christians say, if the door is open, go through it. An open door is an indication that it's the will of God. Again, providential circumstances should not be ignored, even as feelings should not be ignored. But neither is an open door necessarily an indication that it is the will of God. I know of a couple who recently got married. The bride professed to be a Christian, but she had left her first husband. He was not unfaithful. He was not abusive. After leaving her husband, this woman providentially came in contact with a former neighbor whose wife had supposedly divorced him because he had become a Christian. Providentially, he had been praying for a Christian wife. So wouldn't you know it, here was an open door. It must be the will of God. And now they're married. The problem is they ignored the clear command of God that a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single or else go back to him. 1 Corinthians 7:10. You see, the open door was not the will of God in this case. It was contrary to God's revealed will. On the other hand, when a door is suddenly slammed in our face, we should not necessarily conclude that we had been moving in the wrong direction, in a direction that was contrary to God's will. Sometimes when a Christian has decided to go in a certain direction, he runs into problems and practical frustrations, and he concludes that his difficulties are a sign from God that, like Jonah, he is traveling in the wrong direction. When Jonah neglected the will of God, he ended up in a storm, thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. And so the Christian becomes anxious that his troubles are an indication that he has been following the road of self-will rather than the will of God. He fears that he might be a Jonah. But that is not necessarily the case at all. It may be. It may be that God is chastening him. He has to take that very seriously. But not necessarily. Trouble is not always a sign that you have departed from the will of God. On two different occasions, Jesus' disciples were caught in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee after obeying the will of Christ, after obeying the command of Jesus to cross over. The closed door, if you want to call it that, was not a sign that they had departed from God's will at all. They were right in the center of His will. On numerous occasions, the Apostle Paul found himself in a heap of trouble. He was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, yet all the while he was doing the will of God. The closed doors were not signs that he was off track. On some occasions, he had to push the door, as it were, until it opened. Some of the greatest missionaries in history have had doors slammed in their faces repeatedly, but with a zeal for the gospel, they kept on pushing the door and pressing ahead. So, brothers and sisters, while we certainly should not ignore our feelings, and we certainly should not ignore providential circumstances, neither should we quickly draw conclusions from open and closed doors. Well, maybe now you're thinking that I'm making the issue more difficult than you thought it was before you came here. Maybe you think that I'm creating more questions than answers. How can I discern the will of God? I want to know. Several years ago, John MacArthur preached a sermon to his congregation on knowing the will of God. First, he said that it was the will of God that you are saved. He went through certain passages of Scripture that spoke of the will of God that sinners be saved. And he went on to talk about that for a while. Second, he said that it's the will of God that you are Spirit-filled. And he went to Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he went on to talk about that for a while. He spoke of what it meant to be Spirit-filled and the fact that we must know and study and memorize the Word so as to give the Spirit of God that which is necessary to control our lives so that we are filled by Him. Third, he also said that it's the will of God that you are sanctified. Saved, Spirit-filled, and sanctified. He took his congregation to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And he unfolded that for a few minutes. Fourth, he told his church that it's also the will of God that you are submissive. That you are submissive. And he turned to 1 Peter 2:15. Submit yourself to governors, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's the will of God that you are saved. It's the will of God that you're Spirit-filled. It's the will of God that you're sanctified. It's the will of God that you're submissive. Fifth, he also pointed out that it's the will of God that you suffer. And he turned to a few passages that spoke of Christians suffering for Christ and that it was the will of God. Then sixthly, he told his congregation that it's also the will of God that you say thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks. This is the will of God. Then he went on to say, but that doesn't tell me which girl to marry, or which college to go to, or which job I should take, or where I should live. But then he continued. What is the will of God? Whatever you want. Whatever you want, do it. But that's self-will. I can't do what I want. But then he said this, listen. If you are saved, if you are Spirit-filled, if you are sanctified, if you are submissive, if you are suffering, and if you are saying thanks, who do you think is controlling your desires? Take a wild guess. God is. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that He will fulfill the desires that you have generated. No, it means that as you live in fellowship with the Lord through obedience to His Word, He will plant desires in your heart that are righteous. He plants hungers and desires in our hearts that are pleasing in His sight. If you are saved, if you are Spirit-filled, if you are sanctified, if you are submissive to the authorities, if you're suffering, and if you're saying thanks, then you can do whatever you want because God is controlling your desires. He's controlling your wants. You can't do whatever you want when your desires are controlled by the flesh. But when you delight yourself in the Lord and live in fellowship with Him through His Word, He plants hungers and desires in you that are good. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I believe we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look with me, please, to Romans chapter 15 and verse 22. Romans chapter 15. Verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now, just hold it open there for a moment. In verse 22, Paul said that he had been prevented from coming to the church at Rome. You might say that the door was closed. I have been hindered from coming. Keep your finger in at Romans 15 and turn, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Romans 1, 9 and 10. In Romans 1, Paul expressed a deep desire and a deep longing to go to Rome. Start at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Then he says in verse 13, Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Notice from these verses in Romans 1 that Paul prayed about the will of God very earnestly. He prayed about the will of God very earnestly. He did not pray, What is the will of God for my life? He prayed that I may do the thing that I have desired to do in the will of God. Paul knew that ultimately his trip to Rome would only happen by the will of God. But in verse 13 he said, I have often planned to come to you. He was very persistent. He was very determined. Paul made plans, and he did his best to work out those plans. But his plans were often frustrated. He longed to see them, to impart spiritual blessings to them. And so when you come to Romans 15, let's flip back to that. When you come to Romans 15, verse 30, Paul said, Pray with me. He was on his way eastward to Jerusalem, and he was concerned about what might happen. He said, Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Then look at Romans 15, verse 32. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now consider, brothers and sisters, Paul's perspective on the will of God for his life. He didn't know if he'd ever get to Rome. He didn't know if he would live or die when he reached Jerusalem. Yet he made plans and he moved ahead. There's no mystical revelation here. There's no laying out of the fleece. God did not directly reveal the what, where, when, and how. But Paul had a desire, a longing to bless the Christians in Rome and to bring the gospel to Spain. It was not a fleshly desire. It was a godly and a righteous desire shaped by God's revealed will. On the basis of that desire, he moved on. He moved on. You know, sometimes we Christians are afraid to move as we analyze the will of God. We suffer sometimes from the paralysis of analysis. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson once said, like a squash that does not move, we sit in the field and rot. Paul did not sit waiting for some mystical communication. He did not wait for a mystical revelation regarding the will of God. He acted upon the desire of his heart and allowed God to apply the circumstances to that desire. As someone once said, you can't steer a truck that's standing still. It's very difficult. Once it gets rolling, it's much easier to steer. Paul made plans and began moving, and the Lord steered. He made plans immersed in prayer, and he acted on those plans. He asked others to join him in prayer. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, what is the desire in your heart for the service of God? What is the desire in your heart for the service of God? What is the longing of your heart? Be sure, first of all, that the desire of your heart is not in any way contrary to the written word of God. That's basic. That's fundamental. Be sure, first of all, that the desire of your heart is not in any way contrary to the written word of God. Then do a sober assessment of the gifts that God has given you to see if your abilities, your talents, and your weaknesses are compatible with the desires of your heart. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul said that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think how? Soberly. We are to think soberly. We need to soberly assess our abilities. In order to accomplish this, Scripture also recommends that we seek the advice of wise men. Proverbs says, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Talk to people who know the Word of God well, who understand human nature, and who have the ability to evaluate all the data according to the principles of the Word of God. Talk to people who know you well and who are able to give you an honest, objective evaluation of your gifts and the issues that you are considering. And all along the way, as you consider what direction to take, pray earnestly that God would sanctify your desires through His Word and Spirit, and that He will allow you to do what you have desired to do in the will of God. Pray, ask others to pray, make a determination, and move forward. Move forward. Paul said to the Romans, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Nothing mystical. Nothing mystical. Paul continued to move forward, following the sanctified desire of his heart and looking to God to direct the circumstances. No fleece, no voice, no writing in the clouds, no information about the future, no dreams, no visions, no angels here whatsoever, nothing mystical. God had commissioned him a preacher to the Gentiles. He had a desire to preach where no one else had preached before, and so he prayed that God would let him fulfill that desire by the will of God. Congregation, do you want to live within the will of God? Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord by reading, learning, memorizing, and obeying his word. And he will plant in your heart holy desires and sanctified longings that as you pursue them will bring glory to him. We don't need to pray for revelation. We don't need to pray for revelation. We need to pray for wisdom to act faithfully upon the sanctified desires that he has given us, biblically informed, biblically tuned desires for his praise. May the Lord use each and every one of you with your unique talents. I look upon you here this afternoon, and I look upon this assembly, and there are just so many unique talents. There are just so many unique individuals right here in this building. The unique talents that God has given you, the insights he's given you, the personalities he's given you, the circumstances. May the Lord use each one of you to bring glory to his name. That is the focus of the Christian, to live for the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord our God, how we pray that you would fill each one of us here with those holy desires. Oh Lord, that you would be the one who is driving our desires, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord, and as we delight ourselves in you, that we may be certain that you will fill us with holy longings. Lord our God, we pray that you will make your people here diligent in studying the scriptures, that we may always in every situation of life try to bring the principles of your word to bear upon the situations that we find ourselves in, and to be wise in applying them in such a way that the decisions we make would bring much glory to you. Oh, Father, there's so many, even here in this assembly here this afternoon, such a diversity, such unique individuals, such unique circumstances of life. Fill each one of us with a holy desire and whatever gifts you have given us. And Lord, to use them to maximize the gifts you've given us for the glory of God, to work as diligently as we can to exalt you. So our Father, we pray that through the lives of your people, Christ may be exalted, that we would live for the one who redeemed us. And that, Lord, we would not be those who fall into such sad errors when we determine your will through strange ways that ultimately often bring dishonor to your name and make the world look upon us as those who are just a little bit off. Oh, Father, we pray that we would not in any way misrepresent you to this world, that we would with great care also when we speak not to put words in your mouth, not to misrepresent you in that way. But, oh, Lord, as we live by your word, as we live by that which is revealed in Scripture, that you would create those holy, sanctified longings within us, and that we would move and act upon them diligently, making plans even as the apostle did, moving ahead and seeking to do all for your praise, for the building of your church, the advancement of your kingdom, the honor of the one who saved us. Amen.
Let us sing the song you find.